pray with me and we'll open up. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today. And we pray, God, that you would be with us, Lord. And that, Lord, in your word, you would open our eyes to see something that we've never seen before. Lord, that you might just teach us lessons for life, things to grow us in our walk with you. Lord, help us to understand the things that you have for us here. Please pour out your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you were driving down the road and you saw a sign that said, "The bridge is out, turn around," what do?
Drive faster.
Drive faster? Okay. Put it high. We're going to see something similar to that later, you know. But seriously, you know, you recognize that, well, I mean, you could look at the guy that put the sign up and think, you know, he's not telling the truth and keep going. But would you keep going when you see the cliff and know that there's a cliff there? Would you go on and drive off the cliff? Nah, you wouldn't, right? But as we look at this tonight, you know, this is 3 years after this Syrian peace deal that didn't work out, and Ahab's thinking he wants to get one of the cities back. The king of Judah also had made peace with him and come up to visit him. And we kind of got into that last time, and we saw the guy from Judah. You know, he was a godly guy. And what's he doing there in Israel with King Ahab, right? And we know that God had brought a judgment against Ahab. But as we think about this, let's just kind of go back, read the first couple of verses to kind of get the context, and then I guess we'll start taking this verse by verse and just go on through, just jump right in. But as we do, I think three areas that you're going to see tonight. Number one, positivity versus truth. Positivity versus truth. Secondly, we'll see Mr. Ahab's heart on display. Help us to answer some questions that we had previously. And then lastly, we'll see God still making opportunities for grace toward Mr. Ahab. So as we do that, let's jump in. Let's just take it verse 1, read down through, get the context. We'll start taking it apart line by line at verse 10. It says, "Now 3 years had passed without war between Syria and Israel. And then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?' And so he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, and my people as your people, and my horses as your horses.' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.' Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together for about 400 men and said to them, 'Shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' So they said, 'Go up, for the Lord, small O-R-D, will deliver it into the hand of the king.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?' And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say such things.' Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, 'Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly.' And the king of Israel," picking up for tonight's teaching, verse 10, "And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them." As we see this, what's going on here, you have like this circus show happening out in front of them. 400 of these prophets, if you would, putting on their show there at the city gates. Now, In the city gates is where all the business was done, like all the business transactions, political things, judgments. When there were judgments against someone, oftentimes it would happen right there at the city gates. The elders of the city would come and make a decision. And so these guys have put on their robes. They're sitting there on their thrones. This is a formal gathering. They're trying to make a determination if they're going to war or not. So it's an official kind of gathering. And you have the prophets here again. As we talked about last time, these are most certainly going to be the prophets of the golden images of Jeroboam of Nebat, or son of Nebat, right? Remember how he set up the two golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan. And we're going to see a little later something that kind of gives us some indications to think of this. But it is interesting that the number of them is 400. But as they're there, again, this is the place of official decisions being made, and the kings are sitting with their robes on. Micaiah is being brought, and they're killing time, if you would, for the word from the Lord through Micaiah. I guess it's probably some kind of a scene, really. It says in verse 11 here, "Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, 'Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed.'" Now, something that's interesting here is this guy, Zedekiah, appears to be kind of the lead guy out of this group of 400. And you notice when he says this, he says, "Thus says the Lord," he uses the word Yahweh or Jehovah, right? Because it's all caps, L-O-R-D here. He is, and we know this because he's prophesying falseness. We're going to find this out as we go through. But he is basically pretending to prophesy on behalf of the Lord, to provide spokesmanship for God. He says, "Thus says the Lord," right? So that's a key indicator, a prophetic saying that he's making an oracle for God. And as we think about that, I think it's good to understand what God has to say about that. I'm going to turn back real quick to Deuteronomy, read three verses, and I'm coming right back. But Deuteronomy 18, it says this, in verse 20 through 22, it says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that thing is which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has not spoken, has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." So we're going to see here this guy Zedekiah, he's got these iron horns that he's made. Now, iron was not a common metal that people used in those days. It was hard to come by. And it was the hardest metal, right, that they had back then, iron, right? And so he made some kind of a horn to be a symbolic tool to use in his craft, right? And so here it is, these horns that he had made. Maybe they were made just for this event, or maybe it was a normal prop that he used all the time. But it was a hard metal, and basically, by using this, he's saying there's nothing that can stop us, right? And these horns of iron, he says, you know, with these you shall gore the Syrians, right? Nothing's going to stop us. As we think about it, this guy's pretending to speak for God. But we know it's not a message from God. We're going to see it later in the text. This guy has no fear of God. He's not scared at all. He's not scared of what might happen to him because of the law. We went back and read that according to God's law, he should be put to death if he's making a false prophecy in the name of the Lord. But there's no fear of punishment in Ahab's kingdom because Ahab doesn't really care about God either, right? He's not walking with God. And so he's not enforcing the Mosaic law. No fear of punishment under the law, according to Ahab, because he doesn't deal with it. So this guy is kind of just doing whatever he wants to do. It goes on in verse 12. It says, "And all the prophets prophesied, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand.'" They're giving a message. Remember, Ahab had asked back in, Verse 3, right? The king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you not know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he wants to go up there. He wants to do this, and they know that he wants to, so they're giving him exactly what he wants to hear. I guess you'd call them yes men, if you would, today, right? That's what we would call somebody who just tells somebody what they want to hear. But here they are using the Lord's name. Yahweh will deliver it to the king, right? He's going to give it to you, king. 400 prophets here on Ahab's payroll. They're yes men, and they're telling Ahab what he wants to hear. It's all lies, I'm just going to tell you. They're not working from a basis of objective truth. They're working on whatever it is the king wants to hear. That's what we're going to do. And there's no consequences if they're wrong. It's almost like you, I don't know if you know that song from the 80s, "Tell Me Sweet Little Lies," right? Well, that's exactly what Ahab wanted, something that would make him feel good. "Sweet little lies, tell me that," right? Or "tell me the truth." Well, we already know that Ahab doesn't want to hear what God has to say. We have to ask ourselves, though, what if God has some hard truth in His Scripture and it conflicts a little bit with something I really, really like? What if God's Word says something that's hard to hear, but yet I know it's right? Do I want somebody else to tell me, "Oh, what you want is okay"? Or do I want to hear the truth, right? And it's something that we have to really think about, it because the world around us right now, it wants what it wants, and it doesn't care what God says in His Word. Verse 13 says, "Then the messenger..." So again, verse 12, they said this. Remember, they're going off to get Micaiah. This is all the circus going on while they're going off to get Micaiah. Verse 13, "Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him," speaking to Micaiah, "saying, 'Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement.'" So he starts out with, "Now listen," you need to pay attention, because the other 400 prophets, they're all saying this one thing, and they're encouraging the king. They're in one accord, literally with one mouth is the Hebrew rendering. And they're encouraging the king. They're giving him what he wants to hear, giving him a positive message. "Go do it, king. You'll take them out." Positive. So he speaks to Micaiah. "Now listen. The words of the prophets, they agree, right? One accord, and they encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." Speak positivity, Micaiah. You got to be positive. Don't give a bad report and mess it up. King's in a good mood. Tell him what he wants to hear. Essentially, you need to compromise your message and make sure it agrees with what everyone else is saying. Pressure to agree with the majority. Pressure to do what they say and agree with the public narrative. You see, in Scripture, I'm going to tell you, family, usually in Scripture, the minority are the ones who are in alignment with God, and the majority is the ones who aren't. That's often the case. And Micaiah is going to find himself in a place of minority. He's the only one who's willing to be faithful. See, you have a choice. You can be faithful or you can be popular. But rarely can you be faithful and popular. And that's exactly where Mr. Micaiah is going to find himself. But Micaiah is very strong in his opinion. It says in verse 14, "And Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak.'" You know, and if you have the freedom to actually write in your Bible, that's a good verse to circle right there. "As the Lord lives," he's saying, you know, basically making an oath, "as God lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." He's unwilling to compromise the message. He only wants to speak God's word. I wish that was the case in every pulpit, both in America and elsewhere. But apparently, Micaiah here, he had not read like How to Win Friends and Influence Others or The Power of Positive Thinking. He probably hasn't gone through those books yet. Of course, they hadn't been written by his time, right? But you get the idea, right? He wasn't willing to tailor his message to make people feel good. He wasn't a mercenary for money. You know, I'm going to get into it so he can get paid good and say what will make people feel good and excited. He wasn't swayed by the king's noble appearance in his robes or any meddling messenger that was telling him what he should say. I think that's something that each one of us need to make sure is right in our hearts as well. To make sure that this is true for us when we share something from the Bible or something about the Lord, we're going to tell people the truth, not just little sweet little lies to make them feel good. We're going to tell them the truth of what God says. See, truth is impartial. It does not know emotions or desires of mankind. It's objectively accurate. It is God's truth. Now, maybe Ahab has only given this little show and everything to make Jehoshaphat think that he cares about what God says. As we think about our culture today, there's quite a bit of pressure to agree with the public narrative. There's all kinds of things that are out there. There's the sexual preferences. You name it, they're out there. And the question that we always have to ask as a believer is, what does God say? And get an agreement with what God says, regardless of the public narrative. We don't have to agree, and we don't have to worry about being popular. This place is not our home. We're only passing through. But if we're asked about what God says, we need to tell people the truth about what God says. And His truth is black and white. Sometimes it's in red. See, positive and negative are often based upon men's opinions. All that matters is really what agrees with God's truth. If it doesn't agree with God's word, then it doesn't matter. It's something to stay away from in most cases. We always will find a temptation. We will always find a temptation to compromise on truth. We're going to always find the temptation to compromise on truth, because truth is not based on emotions. It's facts. It is God's word. It's factual. And there will always be a temptation to not say it, because most times people don't want to hear what God has to say. You can deliver the truth in the easiest way to hear, but you don't want to misalign it or alter it. You want to give the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help you God. Verse 15, then he came to the king, this is Micaiah, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? I have a smiley face in my Bible right next to this. And he answered, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And so the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So apparently, the way that Micaiah delivered this, there was quite a bit of ridicule in his voice, and Ahab definitely picked on it, right? He's like, that's nothing, you know, that's like sarcasm served fresh daily, right? The king was upset when he heard what Micaiah had to say, because he knew it was just ridicule, and he didn't like being ridiculed. He wanted to have something to make him feel peppy and positive. But he knew with the tone or the manner which it was betrayed, it was not the truth. It was nothing more than Micaiah making fun of the other guys. And, you know, Ahab's response, it yields that idea, that insight. You know, is how many times shall I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So now he has put Mr. Micaiah under oath to tell the truth. So he's put him there now to tell him the truth. And he fully understood this was nothing more than ridicule. But now Micaiah's under oath. So Micaiah has to give the truth, because the king has put him there. And he knows that Micaiah will bind himself to the law, because it's God's word. Tell me nothing but the truth. You can't handle the truth, right? Quoting Tom Cruise, right? But as we look at this, verse 17. And he said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. So he starts funning around and gets real serious with Ahab. And Ahab You're not going to make it back, Bub. You're not coming back. This is going to be the first of two revelations that he gives him. And honestly, it's intended, if you think about it, to dissuade Ahab from going to do this. Because if he goes to do this, he's going to die. God had already pronounced a judgment against Ahab. We saw that, and against his house. And if you really think about it, God doesn't owe Ahab anything or any warning. But yet here he is warning him yet again. And he's telling him that if you go do this, you're not going to come back. God could have just remained silent and said, I have nothing for you, right? buffer, you know, something, right? You know, busy tone. But he gives him a warning here about what's going to happen. It's almost like a last opportunity of grace, if you would. Here it is. Repent and turn to God. Get on your face before Almighty God, your Creator, and ask Him to forgive you and truly believe in Him, if you would. I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, no Adon, no master and owner. That's the king. Let each return to his house in peace. And you get down to verse 18. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Yeah, it's funny how he kind of childishly dismisses the warning. Doesn't even give any attention to it. But this is a guy that said stuff and it came true. If the guy prophesied before on behalf of God and it came true, that's pretty big. You can't just make that happen just because you want to dream it up, right? If he says God's going to do something, then God does it. And now he's saying God's going to do something. You would think most people would say, oh, the bridge is out. I should speed up and go faster, right? No, not a chance. I should slow down, turn around, and go the other direction. But he says here, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Now you think about it. It's evil in Ahab's mind, but just because it's not good in Ahab's mind doesn't mean anything. What does God say? See, what Ahab has been doing is evil according to the Lord. Ahab's going his own way. It almost seems like he's making it appear that there's a personal thing between Micaiah and himself so that he could say, I told you so to Jehoshaphat, right? Perhaps that's the case, what he was trying to do through this whole event. I mean, he knew about Elijah, he knew about other prophets around, but he just happened to have this guy, Micaiah, that was handy in jail. Let's go get him, because I know he won't say anything good. See, I can prove to Jehoshaphat that I went and sought the Lord, but it's by this guy that always has something bad to say, right? Just ignore it. But you think about it, God could have struck Ahab down then and there. He didn't have to give him time to repent. He didn't have to give him time to go up to Rahab Gilead, or to go up there to Ramoth Gilead. But yet God allows him to make a choice. But he's going to double down and reject God's word. He doesn't humble himself. He doesn't heed God. No response to God in any capacity, showing remorse or humbleness at all. In fact, just arrogance. Basically dissing, double down, and saying that God is not really speaking here. Micaiah, he's not really talking for God. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is the second revelation that Micaiah is going to give him. And it's a little longer. But let's just kind of get into it here. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Now, I would like to, before I get into breaking this down, take us somewhere else to look at something real quick and then we'll come back here. Could you turn to your right to the book of Job? I want to look there at something in Job that I think will help us as we are taking this apart. Sounds like we have some visitors outside. So here we are in the book of Job, chapter 1. And I'd like to kind of start at verse 6 and go down to 12, just kind of quickly get an idea here of what's happening. There was a day when the sons of God, starting in verse 6, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions increased in the land. But you now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Of course, after this is when Job loses just about everything that he owns on this earth, right? His family, his children. His wife doesn't die, but everything else is taken away from him in just the next little bit. And then when you get to chapter 2, again, I want to read down just a little bit here because I want you to see this, because there are things that happen in the spiritual realm that you and I do not always comprehend fully. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incite me against him to destroy him without cause?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.' And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' And he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips." You know, it's interesting when you read in James, the chapter 4 of James, verse 11, it says, "Indeed, we count blessed those who endure. Have you not heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful?" See, if you turn to the end of the book of Job, God blesses him beyond measure. And he's going through a terrible time. And God was going to use this time for his purposes. He had an intent from the beginning to bless Job. But Job was going to go through the ringer here for a little while. But we see here this event where twice here we see that there's some ability that Satan has to come into the presence of the Lord in the spiritual realms. And there is where that he is sometimes used, you know, God allows certain things to happen, but you see, before God allows it, he couldn't touch Job. But then God allows it to happen, and then, you know, Satan does what Satan loves it to kill, steal, and destroy. That's all he does, right? That's what he's into. But, it, you know, and what is it, Jesus, when he was talking with the disciples, right? Before he was going to be crucified, right? He says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that when your faith, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, to me, strengthen your brother. Luke 22, 31 and 32, right? There are times that God allows the enemy to have access. And I think that's important, because when we get back to where we're studying at tonight, we don't always understand all of these things that happen in Scripture. And to be honest with you, we don't fully have a solid understanding of what's being presented in this revelation. If it's just a vision or if it's really what was going on. But let's take it apart now and just look here. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and some of the host..." Wait, no, it says all of the hosts were there, right? All of the hosts were there. "Of heaven, standing by on his right hand and on his left." The right is that place of favor. The left is the place of unfavor, right? And there's some similarities here between what we saw in Job, right? Where there's this time when they come into the presence of the Lord. Well, here they are in this vision, right? This revelation. And we see here that... "And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner." So we see here something I want to point out. God already knows what's going to happen. God is omniscient. He always knows. If he's ever going to know something, he's always known it. So he already knows what's going to happen. So why is he asking the question? He doesn't really need advice. It's not like it's a board of directors where he's getting like some counsel from the board of directors or something, right? But we see God making this statement here. Whatever reasons, it says here in verse 21, "Then a spirit came forward." We assume, we understand this would be an evil spirit, right? Because there's access. The demons have access to the same realms in some way. Now, it doesn't stop until you get to the Revelation chapter 12, when there's a war in heaven and Michael and angels cast all the demons out, and they no longer have access to God at all during the tribulation period. But right now, there is access. There's something that goes on there that's beyond our understanding. It's not fully peeled back for us to see. But we see it says, "Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so." So he's permitted to go and do this, right? Now, one thing I want you to pick up on here is this is being fully vetted right to Mr. Ahab. This is being revealed to Ahab. There's no deceit on God's part because he's showing him everything. He laid all the cards on the table. This is what's happening. There's no secrets. And so there's literally telling Ahab what this evil spirit was doing. He was going out and being a lying spirit in the mouth of his false prophets. And, you know, that's kind of a solid piece of truth there. A lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. His prophets are all lying to him. And the Lord said, you'll persuade him, right? Right? This is the idea. That it's, go out and do so. See, now God doesn't author evil, but he also doesn't make the demons be good either. They've chosen to be separate from God. Again, they have some ability to speak to God. We saw that in Job. And, you know, anybody ever remember this little thing that happened a few years back called Desert Storm? You guys remember that? There was a general, his name was Schwarzkopf. And one night after the war was over, one of the reporters was talking with Schwarzkopf. He says, "You mean to tell me the information that you guys gave us was only a smoke screen so that the enemy would hear it and they would go be somewhere where you could take them out?" And he goes, "Oh yeah, you guys helped us a lot. I appreciate you guys spreading the word." You know, something like that, right? They had fed this bit of information to CNN and some of the groups so they would publicize it everywhere because they knew that the enemy was watching. And sure enough, the enemy went right where they wanted them to so they could blow them up. Schwarzkopf played the enemy. And God can use anything to accomplish his will. Even the devil can get played and be used for his purposes. And as we look at this, God knew that Ahab would listen to the deception of these false prophets because he's not willing to listen to God. They were the ones who were from the calf worship, right? They were even saying that they were doing this in the name of the Lord. Remember, you know, the guy who started that calf worship, he was saying this was the way that they were supposed to seek God out, was through these golden calves, which is against God's law. And that's exactly what they were saying, is that the Lord said this and that. But Jehoshaphat knew better. He knew it wasn't right. Well, it says in verse 23, "Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." Now, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, this is the lead guy out of the 400, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" So the whole thing is out in the open. The entire rouse is revealed to Ahab. There's nothing hidden on God's side. God didn't do anything that was deceitful. He laid out the cards where that there was no question. But we see this guy Zedekiah took offense because apparently he didn't like the thought that he was being called a liar along with everyone else, because they all had the same statement. The only positivity that was going on was coming from them, and it was all false. It was all lies. Well, he goes up and he strikes Micaiah on the cheek. It's the worst insult that they could have in the Jewish culture, was to walk up and slap somebody in the face. That was the worst insult. And so it was extremely harsh for him to do this. But as we think about this, their consciences were seared. They were playing being a prophet. It was all seared consciences. They were speaking lies, and they knew that they were lying. What's worse is Ahab knew they were lying too, because they were just telling Ahab what he wanted to hear. But yet everybody was playing along with it. And one guy comes in and was willing to speak the truth. And let's see what happens to him. Verse 25, "And Micaiah said, 'Indeed, you shall see on the day when you go into the inner chamber to hide.'" And so the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I come in peace.'" And so what we see here is after he strikes Micaiah, Micaiah tells him, you know what, on that day that you have to go running into the inner chamber hiding, you're going to find out, right? There's coming a day when you and the false prophets are going to have to run and scared and fear and terror, and you're going to go into an inner chamber. You'll know then. He's speaking a word to him, right? And we see this kind of thing here. Now, Ahab, he's infuriated. He's upset with Micaiah. Back to jail with him, right? And he sends him right back. Return him, right? That's where they went to find him when they went to get him. That's where all the good prophets are, in jail, right? And so he put the fellow in prison, gave him the bread of affliction, the water of affliction. That basically means only enough to keep him alive, maybe a little bit. But this word affliction, it means distress or pressure, or oppression, right? Something that would be uncomfortable. Ahab thinks he's coming back from Ramoth-Gilead. Arrogantly thinks that he's coming back from the battle. Didn't punish the false prophets for lying, even though it was clearly indicated that they were speaking lies. Punishes the prophet for speaking the truth. Think about that. Even today, if you're willing to speak the truth to other people, they're not going to take it. They're usually going to get upset at you. They're going to say a lot of ugly things. It says there in verse 28, Micaiah, as they're dragging him off, he's like, wait, one more thing, right? Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people," right? So he's making sure it's clear Ahab is not coming back. And if you do come back, he's never spoken through me, right? I'm a false prophet. Of course, that's a death sentence in the law, which we looked at that earlier, Deuteronomy 18. That's the test of a prophet. If he actually speaks truth and it comes to truth, right? He predicts something and it actually happens, right? If you were Ahab, could you be that brazen? You think about it. This guy, he's actually been validated as a prophet. prophet, he's spoken things and they came to really like happen, right? And then he comes in and says this, that if you go to this battle, you're not coming back. Would you be willing to go to that battle? I don't know about you guys, but I think I'd be going anywhere else but that battle, right? I wouldn't dare go to that battle. But the fact that he could reject what Micaiah was saying reveals his heart, right? That he wasn't really walking with God because he was rejecting the word of the Lord, right? We saw earlier in the previous chapter 21 where you look at the end of chapter 21, so it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and he went on mourning, and then God gave a little more time before judgment would come, right? In verse 29, see how Ahab humbled himself before me. Just because he humbled himself, we're pretty sure it was just regret that he got caught, that judgment was coming, but it wasn't a yielding of his heart, because here he is rejecting the word of the Lord. But you think about it. Did God have to warn him? Did God have to tell him anything? Go up to Ramoth Gilead, you're going to die. He tells him twice. The repetition, that lets us know it's certain, right? But if God told him, there's still an opportunity for repentance. Think about it. God didn't have to say a word. God's already given the judgment against him. It's coming. And yet God here twice gives him a warning that if you go there, you're not coming back. The nation's going to be without a king. Repeatedly giving him another opportunity to yield his heart to God, to repent and to seek God. How many times is God willing to reach out to us and go for our hearts? How much grace can he show where he continues to go to those who reject him, who refuse to listen to him, but yet his amazing grace is that he continues to reach for us and to invite us to come to himself, to warn us that if we go down this path, it will destroy us. And yet, Ahab will not listen to God. He has chosen a different path. And he doesn't want what God has to offer. And I think it's interesting as you consider this, because God never sends anyone to hell. They choose to go there. They have to refuse what he's offering. And he is continually seeking us out. And what we know of God, we're supposed to respond to. And Ahab, no matter how much he knows, how much God sends somebody to him, even here, now, after so much, still rejecting the word of the Lord, and we'll go into this battle. Next time we come back, we're going to see the end of Ahab's story. It'll be gone. He'll be done. But you're thinking about that, the amazing grace of God and the love of God that goes with that. I'd like to close out tonight in the book of Ephesians. Would you turn there with me? Again, how much compassion, how much grace does God have that he would keep reaching out to people, keep reaching out, because he loves people and he wants the best for us. Even a wicked guy like Ahab, I mean, I would have stalked long before that. I don't have that kind of patience, that kind of love. I just don't. Maybe one day I'll grow up and be a big boy and have that kind of patience and that kind of love. But God went beyond conception that you can even think that he would continue to offer that to Ahab. Again, he didn't have to say a thing, but he chose to give him a double warning before Ahab would go off to his death. Now, looking here at Ephesians, at chapter 3, as you look at it, just this little statement that's being made here, I'm going to pick up around verse 16 and read down just a little bit. Thinking about God's grace, thinking about God's mercy, and how much he continues to seek us out. And if he'll do that for a guy like Ahab, how much more will he do that for us, even when we make mistakes, even when we run from him? That he would grant you, according to his riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. But think about that. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You can't comprehend that, how much God loves us. And to be filled with that fullness of God, that God power that comes to fill us, and when we don't think that we have enough love, when we don't have enough strength, He's more than enough. That we might be strengthened through His Spirit in our inner person, right? This idea of here, the width and the length and the depth and the height of God's love. And as you think about that, thinking of God reaching out to somebody like Ahab continually, giving opportunities for grace continually, warning him continually, even though he's gone crazy train off in the wrong direction, doesn't matter. God was still reaching out to him. Only one that writes us off is us. God doesn't write us off until we just give up and we refuse that and just keep going. He keeps reaching out. He's trying to seek us. Make sure that we respond. We don't make him chase us. Make sure we respond. Walk rightly with our God, that we might know his love and experience that relationship. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness, Lord. And as we look at your patience with a guy like Ahab, I thank God that we can understand a little bit more how you can be so patient with us. We're so prone to wander. We go so many directions that we shouldn't. We yield to temptations when we shouldn't. We give in and we just want to shame ourselves and beat ourselves up. And it's true, we do need to be sorry for our sins. And we do need to repent and come to you and ask you to forgive us. But Lord, you want so much more than just for us to feel a shame of our sin. You want us to grow in you and to walk with you, to exchange fellowship with you, to have relationship and love, and to experience the fullness of life that's found in Jesus Christ, the height and the depth and the width, everything that's there, Lord, to know all that there is to know, and we can't have that. Help us, Lord, to comprehend the depth of your love. Help us, Lord, to walk in right relationships so that we can truly experience that. We would not make you chase us, would not make you seek us out, but we'd be willingly walking with you each day. Just like a honeymoon couple that can't keep their hands to themselves, God. We just want to constantly have that conversation. Help us, Lord, to seek you daily. Seek you moment by moment to know you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.